and chapter 3. Now, Job's initial response had been breathtaking. But as time went on, Job had time to reflect, time to brood over his tragedies. The ongoing torture and pain proved much more difficult to handle. It's the ongoing trial, the never-ending illness, that which drifts on from day to day, week to week, month to month, maybe year to year, that which never seems to come to an end. Now, that kind of trial is much more difficult to handle. And we cry out, Lord, how long? How long? Is this how my life's going to be now until the grave? For 7 long days and 7 nights, Job's friends had sat silently with him, and we'll think about them on another occasion. They'd not said a word to him. They just sat there with him. They saw how great his suffering was. And then after 7 days, it was Job who broke the silence. So we read verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth. And what he says makes uncomfortable reading. It's a long lament. It describes the unbearable anguish and sorrow that he felt within him. His thoughts here are all negative. His feelings are those of hopelessness about the future. He can't see anything positive about his life, and he longs to die. Now, his experience has been well documented now by those who have passed this way since. First, there is the initial shock and the numbness that comes with the shock. Then come the emotional outbursts. Then feelings of depression and loneliness. Then the physical symptoms of distress. And then a sense of guilt about the loss, followed by feelings of anger and resentment. And resistance then to returning to usual activities. And gradually, very gradually, hope returns and normality struggles to assert itself again. Now, obviously, those are generalizations, and the measure of support and comfort given by others will affect things greatly. But the better we understand them, the better we understand that process, the less likely we are to write off a grieving Christian, a believer, as someone who has lost their faith when they lash out in anger and resentment about their loss. Some grief takes a long time to heal, and it may be years even before a person can even talk about what they feel without bursting into tears. Now, I want us to look this evening at this despairing lament, because I believe it has some important lessons for us. As you read through this, as I read through it, 3 words stand out in this lament. The word may, which appears 14 times in verses 3 to 10. The word why, 5 times in verses 11 to 24. And the word fear in verse 25. So I want us to look at what Job says, and then we'll think about what the Holy Spirit means us to learn from it. First of all, the may of despair. Job opened his mouth and cursed. But he didn't curse God, as Satan wanted, and as his wife tempted him. He cursed the day of his birth. Verse 3. May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born. Now, the announcement of birth of a baby is perhaps one of the happiest moments in a parent's life. Must have been for Job's parents. But Job wishes it never happened. Some commentators have translated what he says as, I wish I'd never been born. Which to our ears, so they've taken this phrase, I wish I'd never been born. They take that to mean, I wish I'd never existed. But Job doesn't say that. He wishes, verse 11, that he had perished at birth and died as he came from the womb. Then, he says, he would have been hidden in the ground, verse 16, like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day. Then he says, verse 13, at least then I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest. He doesn't wish that he never existed. He just wishes he'd never seen life. That he'd been carried straight back to God at his birth. There in verse 4, he draws a contrast between his creation and the creation of the world when God said, let there be light. And God took great delight in all the fruitfulness he had made. But this is what Job says about his birthday. That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year. May it be nor be entered into any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. He wanted his birthday to be erased from the calendar, never celebrated. Calls on soothsayers, verse 8, to proclaim his birthday unlucky. It's an unlucky day. Whoever is born on this day is cursed. Someone who has to face Leviathan, whatever Leviathan is, but clearly something associated with destruction and doom. He wished, verse 9, that his birthday was marked by the stars never shining and the sun never rising. These are terrible words coming from Job. But he's not the only one who speaks like this. This is what I love about the Bible, and I hope you do as well. It's utter honesty. It's utter truthfulness. It's ruthless truthfulness. It's not like the Quran. In the Quran, all the prophets are airbrushed into perfection. They have no faults. They are all faultless examples, each one showing, they say, some faultless character of God. But they bring no comfort to hurting souls. Listen to Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah had obeyed God's call to be a prophet when he was a young man. But instead of people hearing God's word with gladness, they rejected it and they rejected him. And it's not what he expected. And it crushed him. This is not what he signed up for. But this is what he says, Jeremiah 20, verse 14. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? Psalm 88 is similar. Simon preached on this recently, and he reminded us that it's the only psalm that doesn't have a positive ending. It ends with the words, "Darkness is my closest friend." Elijah expressed the same after after the failure of the people to repent at Mount Carmel. He said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Why are all these things written? Why are all these things written? They're there to show us how low a believer may sink and still be a believer. How low a prophet may sink and still be a prophet of the Lord. How low a pastor may sink and still be a pastor. And more than that, this is what a believer may feel and say and find no condemnation from God. Isn't that amazing? And find no condemnation from God. Nowhere does God condemn Job. That is so important. His friends condemned him. They were shocked. They were scandalized by what he had said. They thought thunderbolts and lightning would come down and consume him, strike him dead for the things he said. But they never came. At the end, the Lord told Job's friends to repent of the things that they had said. "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And the Lord told them to go to Job and offer a sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, for what they had said. The Lord never called upon Job to do that. The Lord never called upon Job to make a sacrifice for his sins. Now, Job himself, when he comes to stand in the presence of the Lord, as he does later on in this book, and he sees God's awesome majesty and wonder and all that God has created, he himself felt he needed to repent of what he had said. He said, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." But the Lord never called upon him to repent for sins or things that he had said. The Lord is far more compassionate and merciful than we realize. And then the why questions, verses 11-24. Job challenged God to come before him and give him some answers. Why? Now, there's a difference between why with a clenched fist and why with open arms held out in desperation. What really upset Job? More than bankruptcy, more than bereavement, more than boils, more than an embittered wife, was the silence of God. This was the unbearable pain. He didn't know why this had happened to him. Four times in verse 11 to 24, he says, "Why? Why? 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 Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there not knees there to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying in peace. I would be asleep and at rest." He wished he had passed straight from birth to death and into that place where the departed gather with kings and counselors, verse 14, who don't have to see their palaces brought to ruin because they're out of it. With rulers, verse 15, who do not have to live to see how their silver and gold is misused and wasted by others because they're out of it. But Job was living through it. He'd been made naked while he's still living. He longed to be where captives and slaves, verse 18, are released from their burdens and from cruel masters, where the weary find rest, verse 17. He longed for death Not because death offered compensation and joy, but because it ended life's miseries. Job believed in an afterlife, but his understanding of that afterlife was very limited. We don't go to the Old Testament for our understanding of things to come. God reserved the truth about the afterlife, about heaven, about hell, about eternal life, for when his Son came into the world, because his Son is the author of life. He is the light of the world. Paul says to Timothy, it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, the truth about heaven and what's going to happen was reserved for when the time of the Son of God came into the world. Now we know what Job never knew. Death has been conquered, the grave emptied of its sting. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead. And we look forward to dying in the sense that we want to be with the Lord. We want our life to be as long and fruitful as possible, but we have this hope, this glorious hope, confidence, that when we die, we go to be with the Lord, absent from the body, at home with the Lord, which is better by far. And that is the hope that sustains us in life, because we know when we die, we go to be with God in a new heaven and a new earth. And then thirdly, the fear that dreads. Verse 25, 26. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Each statement there stabs like a knife, doesn't it? No peace, no quietness, no rest, only turmoil. I cannot rest. I cannot relax. I'm constantly agitated. Here is a man in a high state of anxiety, real mental turmoil. He doesn't know where to turn. He feels God has let him down. This is terrible to watch. What did he fear most? What I feared most has come upon me. The loss of all his wealth, all his family, the loss of his health. What do you fear most? Had he thought about this already? He certainly knew one day he's going to leave it all. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. He just didn't expect to become naked while he was still alive. Like jumping into ice cold water, however much you might prepare for it, the shock still takes your breath away when it happens. What do you say to such a person like this? How do you help them? How do you minister to their deep needs? What does your theology say to someone like this? Why has God included this lament in his inspired word? What does the Holy Spirit mean you and I to learn from it? Let me suggest just a few things. Firstly, let us have a realistic understanding of the Christian life. We do fellow Christians a terrible injustice if we pretend that the Christian life is an easy road with a constant round of exciting experiences. That your Christian life is going to be bubbling over all the time. And that when you come to church each Sunday, you'll be gloriously take off like a, an aircraft off a runway. There are times when we hurt, and we hurt badly as Christians. Christians suffer from depression. Laments like this have always been a part of the expression of a believer's faith. Almost half the Psalms are Psalms of lament in one form or another. And they were regularly sung in the temple. How many times do we sing laments? As Christians, we feel things, and we perhaps feel things more deeply because we have faith. What we find in this uncensored lament, all so carefully recorded, is in fact a great comfort for those who are hurting. They can identify with Job. Those who ache inside over the loss of a child or a loved one or some crippling disease or some childhood abuse or something that happened in their life can identify with Job. Something inside wants to lash out and respond and say something. And in grief and misery, it is possible to say things that we would never normally say. But within certain boundaries, it is better to be honest about our grief and honest about our questions than to wear a public front of pretended piety that is just not true of what is going on inside us. And God does not blame us if in our suffering we vent our despair, our loss of hope, our lamentation about life itself. It is what being human is all about. It is part of our creation to feel such pains. God knows our thoughts anyway, so trying to hide them from him is not realistic. And God is not fragile. He's not like that unmarried aunt who you go to have tea with, and you have to be very careful what you say, lest you upset her or offend her in some way. God is not fragile. The wonderful thing is that the Lord doesn't take us at face value. The Lord knew this lament of Job was wrung out of him through acute anguish, and it was not a true representation of his spiritual state and heart. There's a lovely encouraging verse in 1 John 3, verse 19. This is how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And that is, in fact, our hiding place. The fact that he knows everything. That the Lord sees the whole picture. He doesn't take an instant snapshot of our life at a particular moment and make that the representation of all that we are. He knows everything. He knows the whole of our life. That was Peter's hiding place, wasn't it? After he denied the Lord. And the Lord asked him, "Do you love me?" And finally he comes down to the resting place. "Lord, you know that I love you despite all that I've said, all that I've done. You see the whole. You know that I love you." A realistic understanding of the Christian life. Secondly, how incredibly quickly we forget our blessings. It's terrifying. This is terrifying, isn't it? How quickly we can be overwhelmed by the present that we forget everything of the past. Decades. We can forget in a moment. Decades of care and love and provision are just swept away. Like a great tsunami, they're gone. Job had a lifetime of good things from God's hand, yet none of it comes into view. It's all forgotten. It's all relegated to the bin. Children were thinking about patience this morning. And I was thinking about how very patient God is with us. How patient God is with us. In that melancholic 42nd psalm, David says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with a multitude leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." And remembering these things strengthened him then to say, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I will yet praise him." The experience of being rescued by the Lord again and again helps us not to despair, but to know that he will rescue us again. And this is where the older believer has a much better perspective than a younger believer, because we have a lifetime of the Lord rescuing us, of the Lord helping us. So we say to ourselves, "I've been here before. I've been here before. And the Lord brought me out. And he'll bring me out again. And one day, my suffering will bring me home to where I belong with God." And thirdly, God knows and remembers that we are made of dust. This is such an encouragement, isn't it? Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He knows how we are formed. He remembers we are dust. God didn't make you out of concrete or steel. He made you of something as fragile and vulnerable as flesh and bones and blood. He made you with feelings, with emotions, with hurts, with pains, with things that cut to the heart. Job was not a sphinx. Two of the most precious words in the gospel are, in fact, the shortest verse in the Bible, aren't they? Which you all know. Which is, "Jesus wept." Isn't it incredible that such a precious verse is used as a swear word by some? God has given us a weeping Savior, a Savior who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, a Savior who went through Gethsemane, who knew what it was, it says, to be deeply distressed and troubled, to the point where his sweat actually turned crimson with the breaking of blood cells. Such was the stress he was under. A Savior who cried out in anguish, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Lord has taken all our despairing questions, all our whys, and all the questions we can ever ask, and he has made them his own. He has fully entered into human nature, and he stands there with us in the abyss. Isn't that the wonder of the incarnation? And the wonder of Jesus Christ, our Savior? There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me into its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. Through present sufferings, future fears, he whispers courage in my ear, "For I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home." He has been there, and he has been there for us. He knows. He was actually deserted by God. God turned his back on him and cursed him. God cursed his own son for our sake. He was separated from God in order that you who believe in him will never be separated from God. Ever. Ever. He's taken that away for you. Whatever pains you bear, you will not bear that one. Job thought he was separated from God, but he wasn't. God was always there, holding his hand in the pit beside him, but he never realized it. And then finally, finding God in the midst of our trials. Chapter 3 is incomplete. It ends in despair. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. And that despair carries on more or less to the end of chapter 37. And then something wonderful happens. Job made a wonderful discovery. He found the Lord in the midst of his trials. He found the Lord even while he was enduring all this pain and suffering. Like the disciples who thought they were drowning until they realized that Jesus was with them in the boat. And they saw his glory. And they were comforted. This is very much like David in Psalm 42. He writes in a similar way to Job. This is what he says. Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why do so disturbed within me? This is what he feels. This is what Job feels. But David in this psalm is one step ahead of Job at this moment. Job hasn't got there yet. Job will get there by the end of the book. But he isn't there in chapter 3. But David is. David is already there. Look how that psalm begins. Note how that psalm begins. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? David cries out, I want you, Lord. I want you, Lord. I want you so bad. I want you like a deer pants for water. That's how much I want you. And this is what David experiences, and this is what God intends in our trials, to wean us off our reliance on the world, on our family, on our money, on our jobs, on our church, on our ministry, whatever it is, which we've come to rely upon, which we've come to lean upon. That which has made our life so comfortable, that which has given us peace and security and a sense of well-being. And we derive our Christian experience not from the Lord, but from all the comforts we've received. And David had to learn, and Job is learning this at the moment, that God wants us for himself. He wants us to be addicted to him. He wants us to thirst for him, to know him, to pursue God, to be hungry for God, to be hungry for this relationship we have with him, to lean upon him, to learn dependency upon him. We can only learn some things about God from the furnace of affliction. How strong, how mighty, how much the true comforter of our souls. Do we have to wait for the furnace of affliction to learn these things? To hunger after God? To desire Him? To thirst for Him? Oh, my friends, let's thank God for everything in life we have. Let's thank God for it all. But let us not be leaning too much upon it. But let us hunger after the Lord, to know the Lord, that He is the true comforter of our souls, to thirst for Him. By the end of this book, that's what Job will be doing. He'll be thirsting after God, to know the Lord, and he gets that desire satisfied. Let's pray. O Lord our God, forgive us for all our dependency and looking upon earthly things, even ourselves, for our self-sufficiency. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us that we can treat so lightly our relationship with you. And we pray, our Lord, that we may hunger for you, thirst for you, moment by moment, that we may have a passion and an ambition to know God and to know you, Lord, in the quiet times of life and in the furnace of affliction. Oh, Lord, give us a hunger for yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing. And